Matthew chapter 6, as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to say at the beginning, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying a lot of really tough things. And I hope as you take these things to heart, you don't become one of those Christians that are constantly beating yourself up with every shortfall, with every command of Scripture, everything Jesus says. You just see how far you fall short, and you become one of these Christians who sort of wander about and whipping yourself and feeling horrible about yourself. Because as Christians, we're supposed to be striving in all these things, but ultimately resting in Christ, who has really obeyed all these things and done all these things for us. So I strive in my Christian life, but I can also rest with the satisfaction that He has accomplished the obedience that I'm supposed to accomplish. He has done it perfectly for me. And I think when you go through a tough passage of Scripture like this, it's easy to kind of become self-loathing all the time and not realize the tension that's there, the victory, you know, that Christ has accomplished for us. Well, there's an ancient Greek storyteller, Aesop, who in the BC era, he told a lot of stories. And he told a story of a particular wolf who was hungry. And the wolf wanted to go and eat a sheep. And so what do? Wolves then, of course, put on sheep's clothing. And so he puts on sheep's clothing and he follows the sheep into the fold and he waits for the sheep to go to sleep. And meanwhile, the shepherd was becoming very hungry and he wanted to have some mutton for dinner, which is sheep, right? So he fumbles around in the darkness and he says to himself, I'm going to find the biggest, fattest sheep I can possibly find. You kind of know where it's going. He lays a hold of the wolf, takes him to the slaughterhouse. And the moral of the story is hypocrisy, being someone you're not, never pays, right? Didn't pay for the wolf. And if that's true in this obviously pagan, secular story of a Greek who stumbled upon some truth via general revelation, well, then it's obviously exponentially more true when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. When we come particularly to chapter 6, where Jesus begins to directly focus his attention on hypocrisy. So hypocrisy, spiritual religious hypocrisy, where you present a facade of godliness, but you're motivated by personal recognition. You're motivated by the fear or the praise of man. Your motivation is not the glory of God in worship or doing deeds of worship. Your glory is something other than or your motivation is something other than the glory of God. And this is something that all of Scripture, God absolutely hates, but He is going to give it direct attention in the Sermon on the Mount. And God has hated hypocrisy ever since hypocrisy was evident in man. In fact, one of the most damning passages is Isaiah chapter 1. And what's kind of intimidating about Isaiah chapter 1 is Isaiah 1, the book opens up in a courtroom scene where Israel is standing on trial, and God begins to march out the guilt of Israel, the crimes of Israel, and top on the list is you're all going to church, so to speak. You're all worshiping God. You're obeying the law, but your heart is not broken and contrite. And God absolutely hates this and beckons them to repent from this. In Isaiah 1:10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction. The instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayer, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves." So this is beckoning repentance. You're not stuck this way. You're not doomed to this. "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So you can see all the mercies they were supposed to be extending to the weak and the vulnerable. They're not doing, but they're going to God and pretending like nothing's wrong at all. And so this is just one of the many passages in the Old Testament that shows that God despises hypocrisy. And while Jesus is going to directly deal with it in chapter 6, we need to understand that sincerity of heart, obedience from the heart, has been the theme or a primary theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's one of the primary features of the kingdom of God. It's one of the primary features of the citizen of the kingdom of God, that we are to be people marked by obedience from the heart. We're not just doing things because, well, God told me to do it, so I'm just going to do it. Not just to do things externally. It's supposed to originate through a humble, broken, and contrite heart because I love God and I want to glorify Him with my life. Out from that comes obedience of various external commands. In ancient times, kingdoms in North Korea in modern times would show their power by parading their forces through the streets. Oh, look how many soldiers we have, and look at our military, and they would show off their power. And if the Pharisees were to show off their power, they would do that by parading all their thousands of man-made laws through the streets. Look how seriously we take the holiness of God. Well, if you were to ask Jesus, would you parade the kingdom of God through the streets, Jesus? Jesus would say yes, and he did this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he started by the parading of the Beatitudes, right? This broken and contrite spirit, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this mourning over sins, this blessed are the merciful. Jesus is parading the power of the kingdom, and the power of the kingdom is in a humble and broken posture of the heart. So really, already in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching against hypocrisy by positively teaching of the virtues, the Christ-like virtues of the heart that we are to possess. A sincere heart before God was what Jesus craved passionately in every person. He wants your heart. He wants sincerity. He wants genuineness there. That's why he so vehemently went against the religious leaders, particularly in chapter 5, 17 through 48. We spent a lot of time looking at the laws that the religious leaders had twisted and contorted to sort of relegate holiness to externalities. Holiness is, here's my checklist. Holiness is merely doing these things. And Jesus just went after that with passion because he doesn't want his kingdom citizens marked by mere externalities. He wants his kingdom citizens marked by sincerity and obedience from the heart. And so still holding on to this theme, Jesus now is going to kind of move from dealing with the attitudes of the heart that speak to sincerity of the heart to dealing with hypocrisy head on. So he's going to deal with it point blank as something that he despises. Why does he despise? The ultimate reason is because hypocrisy ruins sincere worship. And the most important thing you and I will ever do with our lives is to worship God. So whether it's corporate worship, coming here and worshiping God as a congregation, singing songs, listening to hymns, listening to the sermon, whether it's throughout the week, everything you do is worship, right? If it's honoring to God, it's a living sacrifice to God. So everything you do is worship. We were created in the image of God, given the capacity to worship. We were saved, born again, given the Holy Spirit so we can worship. And so if we corrupt that worship with a hypocritical spirit that does sort of the externalities, but in our heart, we're really the king of our own life. We do what we want, and we just, whether it's to maintain a clear conscience or to impress people or whatever, we do this thing on the side, we're really energized by hypocrisy, then absolutely renders null and void true, genuine worship, which is the most important business of the Christian. And so this morning we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, but really chapter 6, 1 through 18, Jesus deals with three aspects of worship. He deals with almsgiving to the poor, giving money to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And the reason why Jesus picked these three is because if you were to ask the Pharisee, what are the core tenets of worship? They would say almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. You do those things, you're on top of those things, and you do it with zeal, and you do it with faithfulness, well, you have accomplished ultimate worship. Now, Jesus likes these things, right? He likes giving to the poor. He likes prayer. He likes fasting. But it's almost like there's an echo of Isaiah chapter 1. He just doesn't like the way the Pharisees are doing it. Not because they're doing it externally wrong, because they're not doing it from a sincere heart. So Jesus is going to spend the next 18 verses addressing these things. We'll just look at the first four verses, which is almsgiving. And when Jesus addresses these things, he addresses these tenets of worship in the exact same pattern all three times. He issues two warnings and then two teaching points. He does that to each one of these three features of worship. Two warnings and two teaching points. So, the first warning is going to be simply that hypocrisy ruins worship. That's just the first warning he wants to put out there. So look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Okay? So beware when you're worshiping God, whatever form that takes, that you're not doing it for human recognition. And that little word for notice there is theaomai. It's where we get our word theater. You can kind of hear theater and theaomai, and it means to do it on the theater of man, right? So I'm going to do this good deed as though I am on stage so I can be seen by other people. Beware of that. And he prefaces this statement with this very, you know, haunting, urgent beware. The Gospel of Matthew uses beware more than any writer in the New Testament. And if you look up, do a little word search on beware, it's always followed by some sort of chastening, some sort of ruin, some sort of harm, some sort of destruction. So this is a God speaking out of love. And in love, he's saying, look, I love you. And so because I love you, I want to warn you to be extra careful when you worship God, to just double check your motives and to make sure you're always fighting for an increasingly sincere heart. Because if you don't, as the rest of the verse is going to say, you're going to lose your reward. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And at the end of, towards the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about exactly what those rewards look like, because based on this passage, God wants his people motivated by heavenly rewards. We're going to talk about that's not a selfish thing, the way these rewards are caught up with the glory of God, but that is supposed to be a motivating factor in the Christian life, that I don't want God to remove heavenly rewards. Therefore, I'm going to strive to increasingly live and obey in sincerity of heart with as much minimal hypocrisy as possible. And I'm terming it that way because there's no such thing as a Christian who is totally free of hypocrisy, right? It's going to be in there somewhere. We just have to be vigilant in chasing it out. And then notice this word practice, or practicing your deeds before men. If you think of the word practice, it means that obedience of the heart is automatically going to be manifested in some external way, right? I can't just be sincere in heart without my sincerity of heart being manifested in a practice. I can't just have a heart of godly sympathy towards the poor and not do anything about it. So I'm going to manifest it externally. And there's plenty of commands in Scripture that cover the external territory, right? There's, you know, the command to go to church and to worship with believers. There's a command to be baptized. There's a command to participate in the Lord's Supper. There's a command to be kind to one another. It's kind of hard to be kind to one another only in the privacy of our heart. Usually that has to be expressed where another person is saying, oh, that person's being kind to me. So practicing your deeds, he's not saying you cannot not practice, but Jesus is simply showing that practice is going to be an overflow of this heart of obedience. And as we practice our righteousness and godliness, we are to proceed with caution, knowing the danger to either do what we do to build up our reputation or to protect our reputation, which are often the two faulty motives. I do what I do because I just want people to think that I am the greatest, godliest, most wonderful sacrificial person they've ever seen, or I do what I do because I don't want people to think I'm a spiritual flake or a lukewarm Christian. So I'll do just enough so people won't, you know, question my spiritual quality, or I'll do what I do so I can be magnified in the eyes of men. But whatever it is, or I'll do what I do for myself. Who cares what anybody else thinks? I'll just do it for myself, my own peace of mind. Thank you very much. And so whatever it is, if it's not unto the glory of God for his goodness, which obviously cooperates with having sympathy and pity towards other people, doing it for them as well, but only secondary to ultimately doing it for God, for doing it for any base sinful reason, then it's a wrong motivation and it ruins our worship. Augustine put his finger on what is peculiarly sinful about hypocrisy. And this is very insightful. He says, the love of honor, or doing things for human praise, right, is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this, that is hypocrisy, the doing things for human praise, brings forth good works in an evil way, right? So lust and greed, that manifests itself in evil works. But hypocrisy could motivate me to do very many good things, right? Hypocrisy could motivate me to sell my possessions, to go to Africa, and to hold, you know, emaciated children, and have someone take 50 pictures and upload them all to my Facebook, and so everyone thinks what kind of, you know, zealous humanitarian I am. And so my hypocrisy is motivating good works, and that's what's kind of tricky and deceitful about the sin of hypocrisy. It doesn't manifest itself in some, you know, visibly ugly sin. It often manifests itself in good works. And then it becomes a little more deceptive, Augustine is saying. We can look at all our good works and kind of lie to ourselves and saying we're doing it for God and we're really doing it for ourselves. And so it requires the Christian to be very vigilant. Hypocrisy is a term, one of the many terms that is totally misunderstood by our culture. Our culture hates hypocrisy, at least their version of it. If you walk up to the man on the street and say, why do you hate hypocrisy? I think 10 times out of 10, they're going to say, because it's inauthentic, right? Because you're not being real. You're being someone you're not. You got to be real. You got to know who you are. You got to let it all hang out. You got to be you. You can't be somebody else. That's not being authentic. And so our culture so loves authenticity that authenticity becomes the ends in and of itself, right? If you're authentic, you're virtuous. It doesn't matter if your authenticity is sinful. As long as you're authentic, you're virtuous. So that's what, if you start to talk to the man on the street on hypocrisy, that's going to be the kind of language you're going to deal with. I think that is what the culture thinks. A pretty unpleasant example of that. You might remember in 2006, the whole Ted Haggard scandal, where Ted Haggard was an internationally known pastor. He was the president of the National Evangelical Association. And then it came out that he was involved in, you know, some heavy drugs. He was involved in homosexual prostitution. And rightly so, he's fired from every office he held, right? He's roasted by the public media. Deservedly so. But the prostitute that exposed Ted Haggard, if you remember watching those interviews, he was seen as some sort of hero whistleblower. Why? I mean, this other man's living just about the most debauched, corrupt life you can imagine. But why is he being hailed as a hero? Because he wasn't hiding his life from anyone. He was open about who he was. Ted Haggard was the one who wasn't open, who was living this double life, but this other man who makes a living for being wicked, well, since he's not hiding anything, since he's being authentic, he became the hero in the story. So you have two people who sin. One sins behind closed doors, one sins in broad daylight, and guess who the world applauds? The one who sins in broad daylight, because he's authentic, he's being real. Now, is that how God views authenticity? Does he see, you know, it doesn't matter if you sin behind closed doors, if you sin in broad daylight, God hates both sins. Obviously, if your sin has an extra layer of deceit and hypocrisy, God hates that extra layer of deceit and hypocrisy, but that doesn't change the fact that it doesn't matter if it's behind the scenes or it's public, that God hates it all. And God does not find anything virtuous in merely being authentic, unless that authenticity is for the purpose of repentance and turning to Christ, right? If the reason you're suddenly being real and being raw about who you are is because you hate it and you're repenting and you're coming to Christ, then God likes your authenticity. But if it's just to flaunt and say, this is who I am, take it or leave it, obviously God sees no virtue in that whatsoever. So God doesn't hate hypocrisy because it's inauthentic. There's some things, obviously, that he dislikes about that. He hates hypocrisy, again, because it speaks of a divided faith. It speaks of duplicitous worship. It speaks of a person who says, I'm worshiping the one true God, but the real reason I'm doing this is because I want to please my fellow man. And so it really amounts to idolatry. We know enough about the Bible to know that God absolutely hates idolatry. So this sort of double-mindedness, this sort of one foot in man-pleasing and one foot in glorifying God, is something that God wants the Christian to constantly be working against. Now again, this is something that I want you to understand is every Christian has some degree of hypocrisy in them and will until the day that he is glorified before God. So this is a kind of one of those sermons where you can easily get yourself wrapped around the axle and saying, man, it has everything that I've ever done for God been absolutely nothing? It's all been odious before him because, you know, I can always detect traces of motivations that are somehow lesser than the ultimate glory of God. We can really get ourselves worked up about it. Is Jesus commanding in this passage that we have to have absolutely pure and spotless motivations in everything that we do? Well, I guess that's the standard, but he doesn't expect that 100% from fallen creatures. What does God expect? The question is, does Psalm 139, 23 and 24 apply to your life? Or rather, are you living out Psalm 139, 23 and 24 in your life? Which is where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So am I pleading to God, searching my heart and saying, God, I want to be increasingly, progressively sincere before you in my worship. So as I go and do things for people and as I go and worship you, God, would you just show me when I begin to do things not entirely for you so I can repent from it on the spot and continue to worship you and continue to serve other people? I want to search my life and just make sure I'm growing in this area. That's what God wants, right? If we detect these things in our life, it doesn't mean that, you know, we're some sort of fake Christian and all is lost. It is the person who is indifferent to this problem. It's the person who assumes, oh, I don't have any fear of man. I never do anything to be seen by people. I never do anything with ulterior motives. No, I always do things purely for the glory of God. That's one thing about me. It's the person who lives with that assumption. Or the person who says, whatever, you know, apathetic, I give up, can't really do anything about it anyways. God wants to see the person who's searching, examining themselves, and careful to fight hypocrisy as it grows into our life. So that's the first warning and the longest point. Hypocrisy ruins worship. The second warning is hypocrisy loses reward. So the rest of verse 1 says, otherwise, so if you do things to be noticed by men, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So here Jesus is making manifestly clear that rewards in heaven, when we die and we stand before him, rewards in heaven are supposed to motivate us towards sincerity in the Christian life. Now, we get to chapter 4, I'm going to spend some time unpacking what those rewards are, but right now, understand the weight of the warning is, if you allow hypocrisy to just to comfortably settle in your life, you're going to lose some pretty precious rewards that God wants to give you. So Jesus continues with a warning. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, notice when you give, not if you give, but when you're doing this, because he expects us to, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, we don't know if it's kind of debated whether the Pharisees were literally blasting a horn, and once everybody's watching, they put their money in the box, or is Jesus speaking metaphorically? We don't have any historic evidence that they were doing this. We know that there was a horn that was blasted when almsgiving started, to sort of say, okay, now people can come to the temple and you can give alms to the poor. We're collecting that at this point. But Jesus seems to be talking about people who are individually tooting their own horn, right? Blowing their own horn. Whatever it is, there was something that they were doing to draw attention to themselves. And the warning here, the hard news is, after you have done your good deed, after you've had your endorphin rush and you've got your pat on the back and, wow, what a skilled person you are, what a sacrificial person you are, what a godly person you are, after you received all your accolades and praise, just understand that's all the reward you're ever going to get. Right? The backslaps of a flatterer are going to be your cheap plastic trophy that you can put up on your shelf, but it will never be the commendation of God, which is one of the great rewards that we should be striving for. Instead of the praises and the commendations of our loving Heavenly Father, it'll be the cheap praise of man, and that'll be it. Jesus is saying that will be your only reward, and you should take that as a warning because God's rewards are good and we want His rewards. So after these two initial warnings that hypocrisy will ruin worship, we'll lose our rewards, now Jesus moves into two teaching points about sincerity and worship and almsgiving. And the first one is worship God alone. Do what it takes to make sure that when you worship God, it's done exclusively for His glory. Fight for that. Do what it takes to prepare your heart to worship on Sunday mornings purely for the glory of God. And that probably means starting Saturday evening, right? Preparing your hearts, not just rushing into it, getting it done and leaving, but do what it takes because you want to fight for purity. You want to fight for sincerity. So look at verse 3. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So Jesus is saying the danger of hypocritical worship is so serious that if you feel the pull to be seen by men, then give discreetly. Give subtly. Give in such a way that if somebody, because our two hands usually work together, usually know what's going on, if somebody were to ask your left hand, hey, did you see what your right hand did? The left hand would say, no, what? I totally missed it. If your hands could talk, they would not notice what your right hand is doing. So if you feel that pull within you, then give discreetly. Try to remove the man factor. If the man factor is a problem, try to remove the man factor because you're fighting for purity and the glory of God in the way that you worship. Now, once again, we need to be cautioned that Jesus is not sort of handing out a New Testament policies and procedures manual. He's not saying it is absolutely forbidden to do any sort of public giving. It is absolutely forbidden to do any sort of public manifestation of good deeds. We know that he's not issuing a blanket command because we can go back to chapter 5 and verse 16. And what does he say in 5:16? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus saying there? Live in such a way that the world sees what you're doing, and once they see your good deeds, they give glory to God. So in another verse, Jesus actually says he wants your deeds to be visible. He wants the world to look and say, wow, look at how the church loves each other. Look at how the church loves the unlovable and the down and outers. And look at that. Wow. But it has to be public. It has to be visible for that to be the case. And so obviously Jesus isn't contradicting himself. What Jesus is doing is he's warning, if you find within yourself a heart that is prone to do things to be seen by men, then by all means, do what you can do to remove the man factor so that that doesn't play a role. But there's plenty of ministries where you can't do that, preaching being one of them, unless I wore a bag over my head. You know, how do you remove the visible factor? So again, this isn't a policies and procedures. This is an absolute forbiddance. This is just Jesus saying, in another way, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Do what you have to do to remove the man factor. Some churches look at this and they take this to be an external blanket command, so they might put an offering box in the back so people can give more anonymously. And the reason we don't, because when you see worship services in the Bible, you actually see when offering takes place. It takes place when the body of believers come together, because there's something God likes about the dispersed body of believers coming together and then giving of their own hard-earned money, hard-earned material, and giving visibly. You can look around and you can see the body of Christ giving, and God wants that to be visible because there's aspects of visibility. It's a good thing. It's who hasn't been encouraged? You walk into Awana, or you walk into a particular ministry that takes a lot of people to roll up their sleeves and serve, and you just look around and you see how everybody's investing in children, everybody's investing one another, and it's not this big ode to the praise of man, but you're thinking, wow, look at what God's doing with His church. Look at what He's doing with His body. This is the body of Christ, and you can see it. So there's a side of worship that God wants to be highly visible. But again, in context of fighting against hypocrisy, God says, it is worth whatever you can do to remove the man factor. So that's His first teaching point after His first two warnings. Worship God alone. And then the last teaching point is worship for heavenly reward. Okay? Jesus wants us to be motivated by heavenly reward. Look at verse 4. So that your giving will be in secret. So don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give in secret. If this is a big problem, if you can remove the man factor if possible, bouncing this out, understanding that there's much of worship that God wants to be visible. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus wants His listeners to be motivated by rewards in the pursuit of sincerity and in the stomping out of hypocrisy. Now, this might sound odd, say, you know, being motivated by heavenly rewards, isn't Christ supposed to be our only reward? I mean, doesn't this facilitate selfishness? Well, obviously not, or Jesus wouldn't have commanded it. But I think once you see the nature of these rewards, you'll understand that these rewards are inextricably bound up with the glory of God. So it's not that you have the glory of God over here and heavenly rewards over here. It's all connected to the honor and the glory of God. But this is a system that He has devised to help motivate us. Now, some people, when they think of the rewards, they might think of crowns. Yeah, I know all the crowns that we're supposed to get. But if you look at all the passages on crowns, crowns go to saints who persevere. And guess how many saints persevere? All saints persevere. It's the perseverance of the saints. So Jesus isn't talking about something that all believers get. He's talking about something that is given in proportion to people's faithfulness. Okay? So I'm just going to give you quickly four of these rewards so they can serve as a motivation for us. The first kind of reward is praise from your Father. Now you talk about a reward. To receive praise from God, that's a reward. So in chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Or you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, to refer to God as Father is a relatively new development in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is not referred to as Father very much. Because of the high priestly ministry of Christ, Jesus is anticipating a more intimate ministry that the children of intimate relationship that the children of God can have with God. So we're now to be more comfortable in the new covenant, calling Him not just God, but God our Heavenly Father. And so when it is our Heavenly Father who withholds gifts, we are not to take it as an act of judgment from the judge, but a hard decision by a Heavenly Father who withholds commendation because we've been unfaithful in a particular area. I mean, it's the same of an earthly Heavenly Father with His own Son, right? I mean, He loves all His children equally, but He doesn't praise all His children equally because some children are more obedient than others. And so this will be the way in the heavenly state where God loves all His children equally, but the praise will be in accordance with the faithfulness here on earth. And so the passage that shows this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 talks about praise from God. And this is talking about on our day of examination when we receive rewards. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes who will both bring to light the hidden things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then So he's only examining believers here. Nobody's going to hell in this passage. He exposes hidden motives, and as he does so, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Okay? As he looks with his divine fiery eyes into the motivations of the heart, which is another way to talk about the hypocrisy context, he will then issue his praise accordingly. And the context goes on to talk about the rewards being categorized as gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. So either the commendation will be equivalent to winning the gold medal, or winning the silver, or winning the bronze. But whatever God's praise looked like, there's the highest praise, the well done, and then there's a lesser praise and a lesser according to kind of the, you know, what ancient Rome was used to and what we're used to, the gold, silver, and bronze. So it's this praise from God in accordance to the degrees and levels of faithfulness. I think a little window you get into this is in Stephen's martyrdom. You know, right before that last stone crushed his skull and he said farewell to this earthly world, he looks up and he sees the Son of Man who's doing what? Standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, Son of Man is almost always sitting at the right hand of the Father to represent his completed work. But as Stephen is dying as a martyr, it's like the Son of Man stands up to applaud and honor Stephen, to give him praise and commendation for making the highest sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And when I look at that, I think that, you know, based on 1 Corinthians 4, that's not just exclusive to Stephen. By the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, I too can live in such a way where I receive the highest commendation, the highest honor from God, which I know pleases and glorifies God. So I'm not talking about a man-centered theology, but it glorifies God to commend His saints who then in return glorify Him, right? I mean, in Revelation, you have the crowns being thrown back at the feet of Christ. He gives us crowns and we just give them right back because we realize it's absolutely all of grace. So the idea of receiving commendation from God Himself, that's a pretty significant reward that I don't want to lose out on or diminish in any way. And then the second reward is increased stewardship. Now, immediately it doesn't sound very exciting. I would like an eternal vacation because stewardship is really hard down here on earth. But what makes stewardship and responsibility hard here on earth? Well, it's the sin factor, the curse factor, the pain factor. But you remove all that, and really it's pretty easy to discern that the greatest joy comes from serving God, right? I mean, I know that easily the most fulfilling aspects of my life are ways in which God privileges me to serve Him. And I look back and say, wow, God used me to serve Him in that way. And so if it's joyful here on earth, imagine when we get to heaven and based on our faithfulness, God increases our stewardship in the eternal state. So we see a lot of parables that evidence this, but the one I'm thinking of is Luke chapter 19. And 12 through 19, I'm not going to read this whole thing, it's pretty lengthy, but you'll get the idea. Luke 19:12, and Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So this is talking about Jesus departing after he rose from the dead, he's departing. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So here's what I've entrusted to you for your care. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So some of them weren't even believers, the hatred that's there. Verse 15, when he returned, that is Christ returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So how faithful were you and what I gave you to steward? And the first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. You don't hear that too often today. Good slave or owned by God, right? Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, Master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And so the parable goes. So when Christ returns, to whatever proportion we were faithful to God, He will give us some sort of increased stewardship, increased reward. And you can skip down to verse 29. For to everyone who has, that is when the Lord returns, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. More is given, as the previous context establishes, in proportion to our faithfulness and our good stewardship here on earth. And so we know there's other passages that talk about this whole new way of life and the new heavens and new earth. We know there'll be cities and civilizations. There'll be some kind of economy, some kind of busy way of life, people going about worshiping God, serving God, and somehow within that divine economy, the positions and the privileges we will be given in that divine economy will be dictated based upon our level of faithfulness to God here on earth. And if I know that's connected to enjoying God for all of eternity, then it's not just, oh yeah, I want to have more power when I get to heaven. It's, hey, if stewardship is connected to honoring and glorifying God and rejoicing in His presence, then I want that. Because it's more of enjoying God. And enjoying God glorifies God, right? So this is another reward. And then the third reward, which I love, is seeing those we've impacted, which Paul calls our crown of rejoicing. Seeing people that we've impacted for Christ is like a crown that God gives you when you go to heaven as your reward. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, this is what we read for our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." So much of the reward of joy and crown of exaltation is going to be, Paul is saying, when I see you, little Thessalonian church, all standing there and knowing that I was used by God to lead you to Christ and disciple you from infancy to adulthood and establish you as a church there in Macedonia, that's going to be so much of the joy that I receive in the heavenly state. And you just look over Paul's life. You see his beatings and imprisonments, and when even Christians abandoned him and forgot about him, and you see the Word of God dishonored in his presence, and all the church splits, you know, he was trying to bring peace into, and his giving his own life for the sake of the gospel. And then in one glorious moment, as far as the eye can see, he can see all the people that he served and all the people that God used him to impact. And in that moment, it's all worth it, right? It doesn't feel worth it when you're in a dark, dank prison cell looking forward to a beheading. But when you stand in the presence of God, and then why is it any different for us? It's not. We too will have a crown of rejoicing. So this means that if we're kind of to ourselves, we don't really invest in other people, we're not really going to experience this dimension of joy when we stand before God as much. But if life is not about us, if life is about people, if life is about our family first and our spiritual family, then the mission field, and we exhaust ourselves and sacrifice ourselves investing in people, can you just imagine? You know, it's probably happened to you, but every once in a while, I'll hear of someone that I ministered to years ago. I've been in ministry long enough now where it's like 9 or 10 years, and I barely remember or I don't remember it. And then you hear what an impact it was to that person. And then you think, well, that's going to be happening all over the place in heaven. All these people that I've totally forgotten about, our paths crossed briefly, maybe a 4 or 8 week counseling session or whatever it is, and it's just going to come back in full force in heaven. You're going to see how God used our piddly little efforts here on earth to do celestial good for all of eternity. And that's going to be a huge part of the reward. I don't want to lose that reward because of hypocrisy. I want to receive that. And then the last one is we will shine like the stars. This is found in Daniel chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, speaking of the great resurrection of believers. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight, so those who are marked by spiritual wisdom, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness, and that lead many to righteousness can refer to evangelism, it can be referring to sanctification, lead people along the path of righteousness. Your business is the gospel. Your business is edification, sanctification. Those who've done that will shine like the stars forever and ever. So he's talking about the great resurrection of the dead. He's talking about glorified bodies and those who have these qualities. they will radiate like the stars. So that's interesting. Interesting passage. Well, it turns out Paul talks about the exact same thing in the great resurrection passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. And Paul, no doubt, he's aware that he's sort of sponging off of Daniel's terminology here, but Paul is given more insight by the Holy Spirit to just give us a little more detail on our glorified bodies and the heavenly wattage that we're going to be emitting. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 41, there is one glory of the sun, and he's talking about glorified bodies in the context. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So just as you can look up, the sky's so clear in the wintertime, isn't it? You look up and you see all these different stars, and they're all beautiful, but some it's a dim hue in the distance. Other, it's the northern star. You think, is that a plane? Or is that a star that is so bright? And Paul and Daniel are saying, so it will be with our glorified bodies. There's a kind of, they're going to differ from person to person in brightness. And it seems to be, especially if you go back to the context of Daniel, it seems to be in accordance with the insight or the faithfulness or the wisdom that marked that person while they were there on earth. Now, most commentators, when they kind of unravel this, they think, okay, we're not literally going to have different wattages. This is probably metaphoric of something. I tend to agree with them. Most of them conclude that this is probably a reference to our capacity to reflect the glory of God. Okay, we all do it perfectly because we'll be made like Christ, but we'll do it to different degrees. So our capacity to worship God, our capacity to reflect the glory of Christ. And a big question that comes out of this is, okay, you know, let's say I'm one of the dim ones. You know, I haven't been that faithful to God here on earth. I've been a Christian, done enough fruits to prove I'm saved, but my wattage is going to be pretty low in heaven. Does that mean then that I just kind of live for eternity in this low burning disappointment? Not really as happy as everybody else in heaven because I was. Is that what it means? It's not at all what it means. Listen to Wayne Grudem. He explains it. He says, even though there will be degrees of rewards in heaven, the joy of each person will be full and complete for all of eternity. If we ask how this can be, if there are different degrees of reward, it simply shows that our perception of happiness is based on the assumption that happiness depends on what we possess or the status or power we have. Our happiness is not going to be based upon the amount of rewards we are given. Our joy is going to be in what? That Christ is here. That Christ has been made sight. I think this is even more insightful. Another commentator says this, each vessel of glory, so you and me, we're vessels, each vessel of glory hanging on Jesus shall be fully happy. So I always imagine Christ as the fountain and he's overflowing and we're like little vessels hanging on him. And we're overflowing. But the larger the vessel, the greater will be its capacity for receiving heavenly bliss. So hanging off of Christ, some Christians are thimbles, and some Christians are silos, and they're all full, and they all feel full, right? Nobody walks around in heaven feeling kind of half empty. We're all full, but it seems to be that the most faithful of Christians, God is going to give this expanding capacity to really take in God, to really worship God, to experience His infinite nature in a deeper measure. So no one's walking around in heaven disappointed or sad or all regretful, but definitely the experience of the individual Christians differs in the absorption and the capacity of beholding the glory of God based upon their faithfulness to God on earth. So when I look at these rewards, when I look at heavenly commendation, when I look at an increased stewardship given to me, when I look at a long line of saints that God has enabled me to impact, when I look at my capacity to receive the joy of God and to worship and adore Him forever, I mean, those aren't little trinkets that you put on your heavenly shelf, right? I mean, that's about as massive as it gets. And it's all caught up in the beauty and glory of God. And these, at the very least, have to be at the core of what Jesus is talking about when he just says, you have to beware of hypocrisy. because I want you to experience these heavenly rewards. I want you to have these things. I want you to know them. I want you to experience the bliss of God in its fullest measure. And if we become sloppy in our Christian life, and if we just stumble into acts of worship, into acts of service, we don't stay watchful over hypocrisy that's always creeping in, ulterior motives that are all creeping in, we're going to lose some of these precious rewards. So really, it just boils down to a call to vigilance, doesn't it? Be vigilant. Make your reward, insofar as God gives you the capacity, make your worship as sincere and as pure before God as you possibly can, understanding that we will, at points, fall short. And that is okay because we have a great Savior who has accomplished it all for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for your loving warning to us to be careful in our deeds of obedience. Lord, not to be so over-analytical that we are afraid to perform deeds of obedience. Not to be so hyper-self-examining that we forget the rest and the peace that we have in you. May you teach us, Lord, to simply be vigilant, to simply be mindful. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has been deeply convicted of a very concrete and obvious element of hypocrisy that has grown into their life, I pray that with tears and with thoroughness and efficiency, Lord, they would repent and be done with it. And they would begin to fight and to strive for purity and good motivation before you, to live for your honor and your glory. And Lord, if there is someone here who is unduly troubled by this, who really perhaps is just in a good category of Christians who fight and strive, Lord, may they not be. May they maintain their spirit of vigilance. May they rest in Jesus Christ as the one who has come. And every act of honoring and glorifying you, He did it perfectly. And absolutely to the full. And that is why our faith is in Him and our salvation is secure in Him. And so we love you and praise you, God. In your Son's name, amen.